We are in Mark chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21, and then we're going to jump over to verse 33 and go through verse 38. Give me just a second to kind of recover from singing there. All right. We're going to talk today about rejecting Jesus, because Jesus actually experienced rejection in several different ways in this passage. And we need to understand this, that the Word of God makes it very clear in John 1:12, he came to his own, but his own received him not. We need to understand that he came before the religious leaders of his time, they rejected him. He came before the political leaders of his time, or at least in his part of the world, they rejected him. He came before his own people, the very people of God that honestly about 7-8 days ago had said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," all excited about what they were experiencing with his triumphal entry. They rejected him, utterly rejected. In the end, he was rejected by his disciples. They ditched him and did not stand with him. And then the very last thing is, and we'll see in this passage, is that in the end, as Jesus hung upon that cross with the sin of the world upon him, he had become sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who became sin, he who knew no sin, became our sin. He actually became our sins before God. He took them upon himself. He bore them. And then as he bore those sins, as he took those sins, he actually paid the punishment for those sins. The wrath of God fell upon him for the full measure that needed to be paid so that those sins could be taken away. And then a glorious thing was released also as a result, and that is that our ability to be made right with God was not only given in the forgiveness of our sins, but also because Jesus did that, what could be credited to us was his perfect righteousness. Now let's take a look at this passage today and see the ways that Jesus was rejected, and then also maybe see some parallels for us, because one of the other things that Jesus made very clear was, if they treated me this way, they're going to treat you this way as well. In other words, if this is how they treated the teacher, if this is how they treated your Lord, you got to understand that if we're going to stand for Jesus Christ, if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to live for the things of God, we also need to understand we are going to face some of those same things that Jesus Christ did. So let's take a look at the various aspects of rejection Jesus faced. We are in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate." Now, what is fascinating about this is actually consistent with what took place, in that there were trials, there were mock trials, there were false trials, there were trials that were against the law that were held between midnight and 3 a.m. And then Jesus, after that midnight and 3 a.m. set of trials before the Pharisees, the Sadducees, before the Sanhedrin, before the religious ruling body of the Jews, he was tried for those 3 hours, and then he was held until daylight because they were not allowed to pronounce a judgment according to their own law until, or they were not actually even supposed to hold a trial until it was daylight, because they felt like it needed to at least be daylight for your accusers to stand before you and for you to give a defense. And so they waited, and then it says immediately when it became dawn. And that's what's going on here. That's why the word immediately is used. It says early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council, understand, they've already held trial. They've already condemned him. They've actually already put him in prison. They condemned him. They beat him. They did unspeakable things to him, beating him mercilessly. And now, just in order to make things look decent, just in order to be legal, they call together the Sanhedrin on a moment's notice, which, by the way, the Sanhedrin was very rarely ever at a moment's notice available, unless they had kind of figured out something like this was going to take place. So all this was actually previously known. And so they call this group of people together, and they basically do a real quick trial, condemn Jesus to death again, and they then go off to the next step. But what we see here is that in the false trials that took place, Jesus was rejected, and he experienced religious rejection. In Mark 14, kind of just turn a page over, and you can look at about verse 60, and it says, "The high priest," we dealt with this actually last week, but it says, "The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? And this is, by the way, after all these false charges were brought against Jesus, none of them were consistent, none of them were going to stick, none of them were real, none of them were honest. They were all lies. And it says, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But just like it says in Isaiah 53, he was silent before his shearers. He was silent before his accuser. He kept his mouth closed. He didn't utter a word to them. And it says, Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And finally, a question Jesus could answer. And what Jesus said to him was just simply this. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, tearing his clothes. The high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then we have in the rest of that passage the way that they treated him with slaps and they spit on him and they hit him in the face and they did all kinds of horrible things to Christ. Now, you could think for a moment, well, Jesus actually was convicted of the crime of blasphemy. Now, there's only one problem with that. He is only guilty of the crime of blasphemy if he's not God. If Jesus Christ truly is Messiah, and if Jesus Christ truly is God, then actually this isn't a false charge, or this isn't a charge that should stick. It should be an affirmation. And at the end of that affirmation, the very religious rulers who knew the scriptures well enough to know where the Messiah was supposed to be born, who knew the kind of works that the Messiah would do, who actually, if they had studied it properly out of Daniel, would have known the date he should have entered Jerusalem, which was the very date that Jesus entered Jerusalem, just like it is prophesied of him, they would know that Jesus had done myriad things to show them that he is Messiah and he is God. The facts were given in ridiculous numbers. But you see, Jesus Christ was rejected by the religious establishment and the religious leaders of his day because Jesus did not fit their template for Messiah. Now here's why. See, this would have included speaking very highly of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It would have meant leaving them, if he was going to be the right kind of Messiah for them, he would have come in as a military Messiah, and he would have left them in all their positions of power that they were accustomed to having, except they would no longer be under the thumb of the Roman government. If Jesus was the right kind of Messiah, he would not have spoken out against their religious games that they constantly were playing. He would have not spoken out against their religious power trips and their religious financial gain at the cost of the people that they were fleecing almost daily. You see, Jesus was the wrong kind of Messiah to them because he was not a Messiah who would wink at their sin. He was not a Messiah who would wink at their power structure that was completely out from under what God desired. He didn't want to walk in and maybe get a cut of what was going on at the Passover, a cut of what would go on every single Sabbath where they would sell animals for ridiculous prices. And no matter what animal you brought, even though you know it was spotless and it was without any blemish, they would have their guys check it and say, nope, this is rejected. You'll have to buy one from us at five times the normal price. And since Jesus refused to play their religious games, because Jesus refused to play the financial game that they played and the religious games that they played and the power trip games that they played, they rejected Jesus Christ. And they rejected him out of hand. And when Jesus actually said the very thing that should have had them fall upon their knees and worship him and acknowledge, yes, you have fulfilled the prophecies. Yes, we see the miracles. Do you realize that these very guys that were condemning Jesus, in all of the entire history of Israel, they had never had one leper come in to the priests in order to be blessed after being healed of leprosy. The whole Jewish history says they never actually had that. During the time that Jesus was walking the earth, during the time that Jesus was ministering among them, Jesus was sending them in droves. Jesus would heal a leper, and one of the things he would say is, don't go out and broadcast this. The first thing I want you to do is go to the priests. Give the offering that needs to be given for them. They had to actually prosecute and bring a guy in who was blind from birth and try to figure out how it is that Jesus could heal this guy who was blind from birth. And the guy goes, I don't know. He just put mud on my eyes, said, go wash, and you'll see. At one point, they kept asking him questions, and he goes, wow, you guys are supposed to be the religious leaders, and yet you don't even know where this guy came from, and yet this guy has given me my sight back. And then at one point, he made the bad mistake of saying, wow, you guys are asking so many questions. Do you want to become his disciples too? And they said, you are entirely in sin. And they threw him out. You see, they didn't want anything to do with the real Messiah walking in. Because the real Messiah would completely destroy and blow up their entire religious system that they had in place. And when the God who actually asked them to worship him according to the pattern that he gave us in Scripture walked into their midst, they wanted nothing to do with him. Saints, Jesus was rejected religiously. He experienced religious rejection. And we need to understand something, saints. If we are like Jesus, if in our desire to walk with God and in that relationship with Jesus Christ, we choose his word over the word of the religious authorities, even of our day, and I can say, even over my word, even over the word of our elders, you need to understand that God gave us authority, gave me authority as pastor, gave our elders authority as elders to lead this congregation, but you need to grasp that we are only given authority to lead as far as Scripture would have us lead. We're not given unquestioned authority. We're not given the kind of authority that we can look at you and say, you need to do what I said because I said it. That authority has never been given to any pastor or any elder or any other religious official within the Church of Jesus Christ. We have been given only authority to be, and if you look at what Jesus said, chief servant among all. And by chief servant, it doesn't mean we order the other servants around, okay? What he means by the chief servant is we're the lowest of all the servants. So if you want to look at it biblically, the pastor and the elders actually are the bottom, not the top, because the way up is down. And the way down is thinking you're going to climb some kind of ladder up. And you need to understand that we may face the same kind of rejection. We may face the same ire of the religious leaders of our day if we have the audacity to begin to speak and to walk out the very things that Jesus Christ said, because it may not fit our religious system either. You always love it when people are like, well, you know, if Jesus came here, he would tell people that our group is the group with the right theology. I think if Jesus came here, if the Lord just began to walk in our midst once again, I don't think he'd spare anybody. I think we're kidding ourselves if we think he's going to come in here and give us a nice, awesome, super religious pat on the back and say, you guys are awesome. Everybody else stinks. You know who that sounds like? Sounds like Peter. You know where Peter wound up? Three denials, crying in an alley. Remember how we went over that? His own strength, his own, you know, everything's about Peter. Saints, we need to understand that as Jesus walked in his day, he was rejected. He was religiously rejected. And if we need to, and it's hard saying this because I'm up here as the religious dude, right? I'm the full-time paid religious guy. But you need to understand, if we're going to walk with Jesus, there are going to be times we're going to rock the religious boat. Not because we can do it and we want to do it and we love to see how much fun it is to watch religious people go, ooh, in their boat. We do it simply because it's what Christ commands. We do it with a servant heart. We do it with a loving heart. And we do it to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to have some kind of moniker on our name that says, oh, he's one that rocks the religious boat. And that can be just as much an issue of pride in your heart as it can in anybody else's. Jesus was experienced religious rejection. And if we're not careful, actually, even if we are careful, if we're obedient, we're probably going to experience some religious rejection as well. Second thing, Mark 15, look at verse 2 through 5. Pilate questioned him. Now Jesus is brought to Pilate, okay? Oh, I'll just skip that. Pilate questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, it is as you say. The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answers, so Pilate was amazed. Now, the second thing we see here, and it could be very easy to say, this was the political rejection, and I understand if you feel that way. But I feel like more Pilate's problem was he didn't want to experience the social rejection of being identified with Jesus. Now look what happens. First of all, Pilate begins questioning Jesus. Jesus doesn't answer anything. You know, the chief priests and everybody are just piling on Jesus with accusations coming out of everywhere. And Jesus doesn't say anything. Pilate leaves amazed. Let's find out what we can find out about Pilate, okay? What do we know from the ancient historians and the scripture? And by the way, what we do know is not inviting concerning Pilate. He was an inept and heavy-handed administrator. A lot of this is actually gotten from Josephus and some of the Jewish historians. First of all, he insulted the Jews by having his soldiers bring flags bearing images of Caesar into Jerusalem. And when he did that, at the very beginning of his reign, it almost caused an open rebellion right there. War almost broke out right there. So Pilate was inept. He wasn't exactly the smartest guy, wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed, okay, when it comes to his leadership. He was relatively unknown before coming into power. It says, another one is he provoked them. Another time he raided the sacred Corban treasury of the temple. And by the way, that was a treasury that was only to be used for service to God. And he stole the money from the temple and raided it and used it to build an aqueduct to bring water into the area. Now, those who objected, when they objected, Pilate sent out plainclothes soldiers and had them beaten horrifically. Again, he provoked the Jews later over what was an alleged idolatry incident where they believed that he and his soldiers had committed idolatry against God, and he almost lost control of the city. Now, finally, and by the way, by the time he reached this point with Jesus, he was kind of in that mode where the Roman authorities were kind of like, Pilate, you are inept, you are a bumbling fool. You are doing everything possible. One of the things that the Romans tried to do is they crushed their enemies mercilessly, but then after they crushed their enemies mercilessly, they tried to absorb them within the Roman system. And what they did a lot of times was they gave them freedom in regard to their gods and other things like that so that they would like the Romans. Pilate was doing a horrible job of doing this. And in his defense, I'm not sure any human being alive could have pleased the Jews, okay? Because their thought was, you want to please us? Get out. You know, get out, leave, we hate you, go away. So it's not exactly like Pilate had the best situation. But what happened was at this point, Pilate was in very deep trouble with the Roman emperor. And we find out that even after he does this with Jesus, he lost his job when he ordered the cavalry, not Calvary, that's not us, it's cavalry, okay? Some people call us Calvary Chapel, where horses get saved or something. I don't know what that is. But anyway, it's Calvary Chapel, okay, not cavalry. But anyway, he ordered his cavalry to attack the Samaritans who were assembled at Mount Gerizim in a religious quest. And so what he did was he didn't like what they were doing. He just told his cavalry, go up, kill them all. And they basically went up and mercilessly slaughtered the Samaritans in that mountainous region near Mount Gerizim. And that was it. At that point, he was removed from his position of power. He was hoping that the existing emperor would be able to stand in his stead. That emperor died on his way to Rome. At that point, Pilate looked at the writing on the walls and took his own life, okay, and killed himself. So, you know, not exactly the guy you want to be like, okay? So Pilate is kind of a bumbling fool of a leader. Now, what is amazing, though, is his trial of Jesus is fascinating when you look at it. There is a personal side to it, and a social and a political one. He knew in his heart that Jesus was not guilty of the things that he was accused of doing. You look in all four Gospels and you realize that Pilate comes out several times and says, I don't find anything wrong. There's nothing to accuse this guy with. There's no reason to punish him. And several times he says this because he realizes, hey, guys, this is all motivated due to your jealousy over Jesus because Jesus is way better at this than you are. And basically talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Pilate is stuck in this place where he's got the people who are going to be able to throw a riot and cause all kinds of problems on this one hand, and on the other hand, he has this man who he knows is innocent. And then as Pilate goes through these trials, more becomes aware to him, and he finds out that they think Jesus is that he claims to be king. So Pilate's like, oh, great, it's out of my jurisdiction. He'll just send it over to Herod. Herod's in Jerusalem at that time because of the feast. He goes before Herod. Herod examines him. He won't do anything for Jesus. He wants to see Jesus do a miracle. Jesus won't do a miracle for Herod. And so Herod basically abuses him and sends him back to Pilate. And at that point, the ball's back in Pilate's court. At one point, Pilate is going against his own conscience in doing this. At another point, it says in one of the Gospels that his wife sent him a message that said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man because I suffered greatly in a dream because of him last night." So now he's got his own conscience he's going against. He's got the law that he's abusing in doing this. And by the way, the Romans weren't all that great at, you know, keeping the law to the last letter, okay? That law was something that was in their hands to use as they saw fit. But he's going against his own conscience. He's going against the law. Now his wife, and by the way, Pilate was known to be very superstitious. So now he's got his wife suffering in a dream about this guy. She calls him a righteous man. And yet Pilate is going against all of this. And you're thinking, why? Why is Pilate doing this? He doesn't really want to let Jesus go. In fact, into the trial, you hear him saying, he doesn't want to do this. He's trying to find some way out. He eventually comes up with the whole Barabbas thing that we'll get into in just a minute to try to figure out if he can get him to, like, choose Barabbas over Jesus. And by the way, when he chose Barabbas, he was trying to choose the biggest lowlife that he had. And yet, none of it was working. And we know, in all honesty, we know that is because God had it as his purpose that Christ would suffer for our sins, and he would die, and he would be resurrected the third day. So thank God that Pilate wasn't in charge. In fact, at one point, you know, Jesus looks at Pilate, and Pilate says, "Don't you understand I have the authority to release you? I have the authority to crucify you," basically. And Pilate looks at Jesus, and he says, "You don't have any authority at all, Pilate. The only authority you have is what's been granted to you." And Jesus was saying, in effect, to Pilate, God's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And it said at that point, Pilate was doing everything he could to get Jesus released. And he still couldn't do it because in the end, Pilate wanted popularity. Pilate was a man who lusted for celebrity. He lusted for status. He was a man who put his career before everything, including people, including principle. And what happened was Pilate eventually, even though he did this and let Jesus be given over because he really didn't want the social effect, he didn't want the kind of social, i.e. political damage it was going to cause him to what he believed was his celebrity, which, I mean, the guy's out in left field at the thought that he had any kind of celebrity whatsoever. But he has all this happen, and then in the end, Jesus winds up being crucified. And we find that he loses his position, he loses his power, he lacked any kind of virtue, any kind of honor, any kind of integrity. He lived for his career, he lived for self, and in the end, if we live for self, what's going to happen? If you live trying to save everything, what does Jesus say? You will lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's, you will find it, and you'll have it unto life eternal. Pontius Pilate didn't know any of that. He was basically giving Jesus the social rejection because it was going to cost him too much to be identified with Christ. Now, let me just throw this in here. We too need to grasp that we may be rejected because of the cost of being aligned with true biblical Christianity through a relationship with Jesus. People reject Jesus. They reject the true Jesus and what I believe is a true relationship with Jesus because the cost is too high for them to leave their sin. They don't want to leave their sin. They don't want to have a life that's being transformed by Christ. They feel like they're okay. They feel like their own works are enough before God. And because we let them know that their own works won't make them right with God, they won't be able to stand with God based on their religiousness or anything else, but that they have to come to God just like anybody else, completely helpless, completely in need of what God does through Jesus Christ. Because of that, saints, we need to understand we may be rejected too. It may just cost too much socially to be identified with Jesus and to be identified with his representatives. Look at the third thing, political rejection that took place. Mark 15, verse 6, "Now at the feast he used to release for them," and this is Pilate, "one prisoner whom they requested. The man Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him," and wishing to satisfy the crowd. There it is, saints. That not wanting that social rejection. Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, there is a very dark aspect to this. The word Barabbas comes from two Hebrew words, bar and abba. And bar means son of, and abba is the word that they used for the father. So what you have is two different sons of the father standing before Israel's people. You have Jesus, who is God, is our Savior, and then you have the other one, Barabbas, who is son of the Father. Now, the Scriptures, of course, tell us who the two fathers are, right? Jesus says in John chapter 8 to those who are rejecting him, "You are of your father, the devil, and you desire to do your father's desires. He was a liar from the beginning, and there's no truth in him, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so what you have in this really macabre, dark scene is Jesus beaten half to death because of scourging, standing there, dripping blood, probably unrecognizable as a human being because of the swelling and the beating and the blood. And then you have Barabbas, son of the father, and they're both standing before the people. Now, the reason I say that this is a rejection and it's a political rejection is just simply this. Why would a crowd, even after Pilate had Jesus beaten, and the reason Pilate had Jesus beaten is that he had him taken back and scourged, trying to somehow pacify the people. And after he brought him out, he said, "Behold the man." And many times we get this idea that Pilate is mocking Jesus when he says, "Behold the man," when he brings him out after being scourged. And I don't know if many of you have seen the Passion of the Christ. It's the only rendering of it that I've seen that's probably close to what Jesus would have looked like. You got to understand, his eyes would have been puffed out. His face would have been disfigured. I'm not even going to go into what would have happened to his back with the cat of nine tails. But the blood, the blood loss, the way he would look would be horrific. He would, in fact, Scripture says he was marred beyond that of looking like a human anymore. And what he does is not mock him to say, "Behold the man," but what Pilate was saying, and I went back and I kind of studied this and looked at it, looked at several Greek scholars, he was saying, "Look at how piteous he is. Take pity on the man. Behold the man that you want to kill." And yet they begin screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so what you have here is the real Son of the Father who's come to bring salvation and the son of the father of lies, both standing before us. Jesus, perfectly righteous. Barabbas is a thief, or actually he's a murderer and he's an insurrectionist. He has rebelled against proper authority. Jesus has stood with proper authority, no rebellion in his hand, doing what the Father desires. And you have these two standing before you, and which one do you want? And the people scream, "We want Barabbas." Now there's two reasons for that. One, we know in the passage it says the Pharisees and the Sadducees are behind the scenes stirring up the crowd to ask for him. But you ever wonder, why would they do that? I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't exactly the most popular people in the world. Now, good, you can always go to the whole idea of just crowd mentality, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But I think, honestly, Barabbas was a grotesque form of the Messiah that Israel really wanted. He was a leading zealot. He was a political activist who had taken to the bandit trail. He was a man of action who would even murder to reach his own ends. We see that in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, Matthew 27, 16, Luke 23, 19, and John 18, 40. And in a twisted thinking of some, he was actually a patriot. His vitality appealed to the mob. Jesus, however, had disappointed them with his inaction toward overthrowing Rome. He had come in a march into the city that was unparalleled. Here comes this Jewish leader, this Jewish teacher, this one that many believe might be the Messiah, and he comes riding in exactly as the Messiah is to come in, and their thought is, okay, Jesus, start taking names and start knocking people off that need to be knocked off. Start wiping out the political structures that need to be wiped out. Start dealing with the corruption. Start dealing with the ungodliness and rise up and throw off Rome and rise up as our king, and we will hail you as our Messiah. But a week had gone by, and even though Jesus had cleansed the temple, even though Jesus had taught, they began to realize and they began to be disappointed, I believe, that Jesus was not going to rise up. He was not going to be the political answer they wanted. He was not going to rise up and throw off Rome and set up the kind of politics they wanted in that generation. And you know what? When it came down to it, Jesus had disappointed them for too long. And so the lawless people chose, instead of righteousness, violence, instead of love, war, instead of grace and peace, evil and violence. The world basically is still the same today. Too many want some kind of revolution that's going to involve the overthrow of government rather than the revolution of the heart that comes through sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when it doesn't measure up, it's amazing how fast they turn. Let me ask you this. Does Jesus always fit into your preconceived box that you want him to fit into? Because see, the problem is Jesus had just disappointed them one too many times. You know what I mean? They expected Jesus to act a certain way. They expected Jesus to accomplish certain things. And then suddenly this Jesus comes in and it sounds great at the beginning. They're all on board at the beginning. But then before long, Jesus really isn't coming through like they want him to come through. And here is the danger, saints, of the Name It Claim It movement. You were told you can tell God to give you anything you want. You were told that you just claim it with certain verses. You claim it with certain things. And you can direct God. God becomes a glorified poodle jumping through your religious hoop. And you know what happens before long? You're going to find out that God is God. He is not some religious poodle jumping through your hoop. God is Almighty God. God is sovereign. God is over all things. And God is actually accomplishing His purposes and His desires. And if your prayer and what you ask for is not within the scope of what God intends to do in your sanctification, in you representing Christ, in you living how God would have you to live, God's answer is going to be no. It's going to be, I've got something better. But what happens after a while is some people get kind of perturbed, you know what I mean? I thought I could tell him to give me this and he'd have to give it to me. I thought I could get this when I demanded that he give it and I claimed certain scriptures. And now he's not living up to what I wanted him to live up to. And if you're not careful, you'll reject him outright. We need to come to Christ not with some kind of preconceived thought of what he's going to do and what he's going to accomplish. We need to come to him and come to the scriptures with a humble heart that says, God, show me what you're doing. Show me what is at the core of your heart. Show me what you're trying to bring about in this world. And God, by your grace, I will give myself to that task. And even if I think I know it and I find out I misunderstood later, I know this, God. You have never, nor will you ever make a mistake. The next thing we see is just the irrational, evil rejection of Jesus. It says in verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. They called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, what I just call this, saints, is just the irrational, evil rejection of Christ. I really believe the Roman soldiers had no real vested interest in Jesus, yet they fully participated in his rejection. Mark says that the whole company of the soldiers played with Jesus like a cat plays with a mouse. And they basically committed dispassionate, unblinking, unthinking torture of an innocent man. And you ask, why? Why would that happen? Well, one, saints, it's proof that we're not some kind of evolutionary model that's getting better and better and better and better and better as we evolve, not only physically, but they want us to believe that we're evolving morally and we're evolving into this species that's just going to be the height of all goodness and the height of all kindness and the height of all things that are wonderful and well until the looting starts. You know? It's ridiculous. The very example of the world tells us just the opposite. We will kill each other for nothing. We'll kill each other because we think it's fun. We'll kill each other because of the color of our skin. We'll kill each other for where we are stand in the financial world. We'll kill each other for just about any reason whatsoever. And the fact is, savagery begets savagery. And in our world and in the sinful heart of man, blood in the ocean and these kind of situations are like blood in the ocean sending sharks into a feeding frenzy. Some of those who vilely mistreated Christians in the past, in Rome, Jesus, the Christians, even up to our present day, simply are people caught up by the carnival of persecution and evil that just seems to be going on that day. And Jesus experienced this. Christians in Rome would eventually experience it. And so it has been for real Christianity, especially in dangerous places throughout the ages. And you need to understand this. Mark's gospel was written to Gentiles, and especially to some in Rome. And he was encouraging, I believe, in ways, the persecuted church in Rome by letting them see the evil of Jesus' rejection, the evil of the irrationality that just caused them to beat him and do the most horrific things to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Sometimes, because of the fall of man, because of the evil of man's heart, there are just some folks that see what's going on and they irrationally become motivated to come along for the evil macabre ride. Mark's gospel was written to encourage us. The scriptures say everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Philippians 1:29 says, "For this it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And so, just as Jesus was just simply irrationally and with great evil rejected, you need to understand there may be times where with just complete irrationality and evil, people may turn on us just because somebody said, "Do this to Christians." Last thing is this, and it's awesome, and I wish I actually had saved a little more time, substitutionary rejection. Look at verse 33. It says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry." That loud cry, by the way, was, "It is finished." It was the phrase, "paid in full." And he breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, the last thing, we've seen all these rejections. We've seen the religious rejection. Okay, we've seen the social rejection. We've watched the political rejection. We've even seen the irrational, evil rejection of Jesus. But saints, all those were part of the story. But the key to the story right here is the substitutionary rejection. You see, when Jesus went to that cross, it was not some crime against humanity. It was not some unthought-out thing that accidentally happened to Jesus. It was according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God that Jesus would go to that cross. It was part of the predetermined plan and purpose of God that Christ would go to the garden, and then he would take upon himself the sin of the world, and he would take all of it, and then he would go to that cross, and he would be impaled upon that cross, and on that cross paying the curse for sin, because he was hung upon a tree as cursed of God. Then he would die upon that cross, shedding his blood, and during that three-hour darkness that God put on the earth, during the middle of the day, I believe what happened was Christ was paying the price. It was such a horrific scene. It was not fit for human eyes. And what happened was Christ was paying the price before Almighty God. The wrath of God fell upon Christ. The punishment for sin fell upon Christ. You need to understand, God did not withhold one aspect of his judgment or his wrath. Every last bit of it fell upon Christ in full measure. So that at the end of that 3 hours, Jesus cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the ultimate rejection of all the ages took place. And Christ was rejected because of our sin. He was judged because of our transgressions. He paid the penalty for every iniquity. And then the awesome thing is they begin hearing him cry out, not really grasping what's going on. They say, oh, maybe Elijah's going to come and pull him down, and then he'll whip up on the Romans. Let's see whether Elijah comes down. And then Jesus finally screams, paid in full. It is finished. It is done. And then with a cry, he gives up his spirit. And then in a glorious picture from the Old Testament, the very curtain, it wasn't just kind of a wispy veil, it was a curtain that they said you could take 220 mule teams, pull on it, and it still wouldn't rip it in half. And the very curtain that stood between man and God, the very curtain that was a representation of our sins and how our sins kept us out of the very presence and out of the very glory and out of a marvelous fellowship with Almighty God. That curtain, when Jesus paid that price, it said from the top all the way from the to the bottom, God tore it in half and opened the way for us to come into his presence. You see, it was him substituting himself for us. And the most glorious rejection of all the ages was the rejection that Jesus paid on our behalf. You can look at all of the other rejections and say, what a shame that he was rejected religiously. What a shame that he was rejected socially and politically and irrationally. Just an awful evil, but don't ever say what a shame it was that he paid substitutionally for us. Because, saints, that is to our glory. And so we ask the simple question, two questions for application. What kind of rejection should we expect? I mean, it's real simple, isn't it? Probably going to experience religious rejection, especially if you stay true to the message of Jesus. You're probably going to get social rejection, especially if you share the gospel with others and seek to live out what God wants you to live. You're going to experience political rejection or activist rejection or however you want to put that term. You're actually going to get just what Jesus received, maybe not in the measure that he received it, maybe not with the intensity that he received it, but you're going to probably, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, if you live to advance the gospel, you're going to experience some of this rejection. You know what's awesome? If you've partaken of the second, the very last aspect of his substitutionary rejection, if you have received what he gave because of that, you will never face the rejection of God because Christ paid it for you. So what kind of rejection should we exclaim? That's the second one. What should you expect? What he got. But what should you exclaim? And the word exclaim simply means to trumpet, to shout, to announce, to declare to the world that is all around us. And the word exclaim has the idea that we do it with great joy and with great thrill. And with great excitement, what should we exclaim? We should exclaim the substitutionary rejection. This is for our good. This is for our salvation. And not only the saints, but once we receive it ourselves, we can proclaim that very substitutionary rejection that Jesus paid. And what can happen is it can be not only for our salvation, but for the salvation of the hearers who hear the gospel, who respond with repentance over their sin and faith in Jesus Christ as the only way of making them right with God. And we can actually exclaim and announce and declare to the world the only way that they will wind up not experiencing the rejection of God. Because you see, if you try any other way except what Jesus Christ did, any other religion, any other way, you will be rejected when you stand before God. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection, in His substitutionary rejection on your behalf by Almighty God, your sins will be forgiven. You will be granted the righteousness of God as your standing. And you will be, here comes, saints. You ready? Welcomed into the presence of the glory of God. And I'll tell you, that's worth it all, isn't it? To know that because of what He paid, we're accepted, we're welcomed, we're embraced. What a price was paid for your sin and my sin. And what a glorious ransom was laid down on our behalf. And what a marvelous salvation is ours in Christ. Is it not worth any other rejection you would face to know that you will never be rejected by Almighty God because of what Jesus did? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come in Jesus' name and we thank